It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord and welcome you back. Hope you had a restful Christmas time away from the humdrum, the busyness. But for some people, it's just busyness of a different kind, and that we need to endure as well. But now we're back to talk about the gospel according to Moses. Our agenda for the next 3 weeks will be to look at chapter 7, which is a real highlight chapter theologically in many ways. On the other hand, it is also a very low light for a lot of people. If there's any reason why people reject the scriptures as authoritative and why they reject the God of the Bible, it's because he is the God whom we find in the first few verses. But of course, that sets the stage for verses 6 and 7, which have already been reminded. And this is our response to the pressures we find in a pluralistic world, where people talk about many different ways are appropriate. You pick the one that works for you. And if it works out in the end, just so long as you don't hurt people along the way, your system is valid and my system is valid. Let's all just get along. But of course, it isn't that simple, or is it? It is actually a lot simpler than that. And we will find that in the gospel according to Moses this morning. If you got the outline that I sent you, you see that this chapter divides into three parts. We'll talk, actually two main parts, but in order to introduce the passage, we have to put it in context. We've seen this before. This is part of a session, a section in Moses' address that began in chapter 6, verse 4, with "Hear, O Israel." That was an important marker, transitional marker, in this long sermon. And this takes us all the way to chapter 9, verse 1, where you have another, "Hear, O Israel." In between, we have these three parts, actually four. We've seen the beginning, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, a call to covenant love. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your stuff." And then, last time we were together, we talked about chapter 6, verse 10, the tests of love. And we saw that there are two tests. There's the external test, or the internal test, which is how do you respond to prosperity when the Lord answers all your prayers? And the second one, just very briefly, how do you respond to pressures from the outside? Then the question from the child, what is the meaning of all these statutes and laws? And Moses' answer, it's another occasion to preach the gospel. It's because we are God's privileged people. We come then to chapter 7, which is the middle column here. The external test, where he's actually unpacking what he had touched on very briefly in chapter 10, verse chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. The external test, and then later we'll talk about the internal test, where in chapter 8 he unpacks that first part. But our agenda this morning is to see if we can get through chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. So let's read that together. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and Mennonites." I don't see my people in here. Thankfully. "He cuts it off at seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly cherem them, destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, shall show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But this you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, burn their graven images with fire. And now you have the key verse. Key! That's the Hebrew particle here, which introduces us to the foundation of everything. Why? Because. And here you have the gospel, according to Moses. You are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people, his own special treasure out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Having read those last two verses, now we go back and read the first five. And it makes sense. Chapter 7 is a fascinating chapter. We hope to spend 3 weeks on this chapter. I hope we're done in 3 weeks. It's fascinating in many respects. First of all, it's fascinating because of its relationship to Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. We sometimes wonder how biblical authors work. And when I put these two texts side by side, I get the feeling that Moses, now 40 years later, still has the words of the Lord ringing in his ears. 40 years ago at Mount Sinai, after he had given to the Israelites the Decalogue, and then the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21 to 23, verse 19... Those are statutes and stipulations, which we talked about at the end of chapter 6. After he had done that, then the Lord introduces another topic. He says, oh, we're headed out from here. We're going to the land. And of course, it's always been about taking you home, getting you to the land that God has promised. And there he had said to Moses and to all Israel, Moses presumably passed it on to the rest of Israel, there he had set forth the agenda. How will the promises to the fathers be fulfilled? And that was Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 to 33. Well, now, in chapter 7, having established the nature of covenant relationship in chapters, reading the Decalogue or reciting the Decalogue, and then you shall have no other gods besides him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your being, with all your stuff, nothing left over for any other gods. Now he starts looking forward to what's going to happen across the Jordan River. So that's an interesting thing. Moses is still inspired by the Word of God that has been cooking in his mind for 40 years. And of course, you recognize Moses must be a little sentimental at this point as well, because he said, I'm not going to witness this. If only we had gone in 38 years earlier from Kadesh Barnea, I would have been part of this big agenda. But I'm not. But he doesn't mention that. The other thing about this chapter particularly is to see the structure. You can see how he works. He begins with the lesson. It's a lesson on the principle of Cherem. The Cherem principle grounded in Israel's holiness, 1 to 6, which we've read. Past victory grounded in Yahweh's love for Israel and his oath to the ancestors, 7 to 8. The character of Yahweh, the ground of Israel's present conduct. Then obedience, the response to Yahweh's command. Then the character of Yahweh, the grounds of Israel's future hope. Notice how this relates to that. This is what we call an envelope or chiastic structure, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And then future victory grounded in Yahweh's presence with Israel. And finally, he comes back to the Cherem principle, grounded in Israel's holiness. And of course, this time, though, it's applied to them. If you behave like a Canaanite, God will treat you like the Canaanites. And it will come full circle. So that's how Moses is working here. Our agenda this morning is to take us about to chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. So, this is all about testing Israel's fidelity to Yahweh. Testing covenant relationship. The word test isn't used here. It will be in chapter 8, and it was in chapter 6. But the whole thing is in chapter 8. So let's work our way through this then. First of all, the context of the test, verses 1 to 2a. When? And of course, that sets the context. When the Lord brings you into the land, notice who's the subject of the verb. God is. This is all God's agenda. When you have participated fully in that which God is doing, when the Lord brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears it away, who's the subject? God is the subject. Clears away the nations before you. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, seven nations greater than you. And when the Lord your God delivers you, who's the subject? The Lord. And you defeat them. Who's the subject? You. Now there's a significant transition. But before we get to the you, that's the test. Will you accept what God is giving you? So, the context of the test. Notice the context and notice the character of the targets that represent the test. In the book of Judges, chapter 2, he says specifically, I won't clear away all the nations at once, but I'm going to leave them there for you to test you whether you will follow me fully. And so here we've got it. These are formidable foes. Notice they are identified by name. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These are all tribal peoples that have settled in the land of Canaan and occupy the land right now. We know, for instance, that the Jebusites are in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where the rest of them are settled. Elsewhere in Scripture, you have general expressions for all of these. Sometimes they're just called Canaanites. But technically, the Canaanites, these are lowlanders. The word Canaan means low. And so these are the people that you would meet as you come from the land of Egypt along the coast, the southwestern coast. Those would be technically the Canaanites. But the Egyptians gave the name Canaan to the whole country, because they are the first people they met as they were coming up. Now, if you're coming from the north, if you were a Babylonian or a Hittite or an Assyrian from the north, and you come from the north, you would run into a people whom we call the Amorites. And the Amorites is a Semitic word meaning westerner. And of course, if you're coming from Mesopotamia, that's who these people are. And so they gave the name Amorite to the whole bunch. But now we know that actually these are generalizations applying to a whole bunch. I mean, in our cultural context, we talk about the Anglophiles in this country. And I'm included in that. I don't have a drop of English blood in my veins. And when my youngest brother married an English girl, that was a real stress point for my parents. But of course we do that, don't we? You name the bunch according to the predominant one. So these are not... But the interesting thing is they are specified. God identifies the target very clearly. Second, they are seven. Well, why seven? It's a way of saying the whole population of Israel, or of Canaan, on the other side of the Jordan River. What else are they? They are in the promised land that the Lord said to Abraham, I will give you. So in God's mind, this program has been on the agenda, on the radar screen, ever since Genesis 15, where the Lord had said to Abraham, after 400 years, when your people have been in a land that they don't know and have been enslaved, I will bring them back when the cup of the Amorites is full. Well, we'll talk about the cup of the Amorites, cup of iniquity of the Amorites in a moment. But these are the people in the promised land, a territory that God deeded over to Abraham a long time ago. Unfortunately, the patriarchs never owned the land. It was such a pathetic scene that when it came time to bury Abraham's wife, Sarah, princess, Her Majesty, they had no place to bury her. So what did he have to do? Buy this cave at Machpelah near Hebron. But now it's time. What else can we say about them? They are a formidable bunch. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. Now, we remember 38 years ago when they were coming up from Kadesh Barnea, they said, we can't go in because their towers and their walls are so high and they're giants. They're going to make mincemeat out of our kids. And so they backed off in an act of faithlessness. Now, if we were doing this, we would have said, all right, let's back up a little bit. Let's wait until the Canaanites are weaker. And then we'll pick a moment and we'll move in when this group is weakened. But of course, nothing's changed over these 40 years. Not in the targets. Something has changed in the people. So that when Joshua goes with them, they actually do the business. But it's not because the targets have been lessened and their strength is less. No, they are still a formidable bunch. The Lord says, Moses says to the people, face it. You're no match for them. But when the Lord gives them to you, when He clears away, and when He delivers them into your hand. Well, here's a map of what we're talking about. We're talking now about the eastern side of the Jordan River. Remember, we've already taken care of Amorites on this side of the Jordan. Those Amorites east of the Jordan are never actually part of the target. They're not part of the target in Genesis 15. This was a secondary afterthought addition to the agenda. But the battles against the Amorites on the east side became paradigmatic of what's supposed to happen on the west side. And so it did have its advantage that way. So this is what the agenda will be. After Joshua has allotted the tribes, each of them will have to take care of business in its own allotted territory. But this is what God is giving to the Israelites. Well, that's the target. That's the test. What will you do with these big boys standing in front of you? How can David fight Goliath? And of course, the answer is, the Lord is the subject. He brings you in, He clears away, and He delivers. The elements of the test, and of course it boils down to the application of the word charam. Those of you who were with us earlier, we talked about this in the context of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, defeating the Amorites on the other side of the river. But we need to review now a little bit of what happens in the application of the policy of charam. You shall destroy them utterly. And behind this notion is a standardized procedure. The military army is going to move in, defeat a city. Notice it does say, when you have defeated them, you will utterly destroy them. Now it becomes a synergistic agenda. This is what makes this project so different from the Exodus. When the Israelites left Exodus, they did nothing. Remember what happened at the Red Sea? There aren't enough graves in Egypt. That's why you brought us here, to let the Egyptians destroy us here. And what does Moses say? Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. How did they get out of Egypt? Simply by walking through the water. Who took care of the enemy? God did. That was an entirely, we call it, monergistic operation. This one has its monergistic base. But as everything else, as you know in your own life, God does not impose victory on us. There's still something you have to do. And this is the pattern of all of Scripture. By faith, you have to engage the enemy. Paul writes in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He doesn't say, we wrestle not. God does it. No, we wrestle. And that is our proof of faith, that we engage the enemy. And so it's, you shall defeat them. You shall utterly destroy them. So they will go in, they will slaughter the population, they will burn the town, they will sow it with salt, Judges 9:45. They will pronounce a curse on it, in Joshua 6, after they've destroyed Joshua, he said, cursed is anybody who tries to refound this city. Then they consecrate it to the Lord, and it is now all perceived as a sacred act. We've talked about all of these elements earlier, and so I'm giving them to you here simply as a review of what we've talked about earlier. This is the basic procedure, and it's not unique to Israel, as we'll talk about in a moment. Now, there are some elements of this test that are particular in this case. How does Israel apply the law of Haran? First of all, you shall destroy them. Notice, you shall make no covenant with them, no treaties. There's no room here for sentimentality. And so when you get into the book of Joshua, you remember the Gibeonites? Who know they're the targets? And who fake their identity with stale bread and weary bodies. They pretend that they've come from a long ways off. They know Israel's policy. In Deuteronomy 20, Moses will make it very clear. There are two policies in Israel's, two aspects of Israel's military policy. One applies to the nations nearby. These are the guys in the crosshairs. And the other applies to people from far away. And there Moses is emphatic. If you're fighting people from elsewhere outside the land, the first thing you do is offer peace. This kind of policy was not to be generalized to all Israel's military adventures. And so these guys in Joshua will pretend, we come from a long way, we'd like to make a covenant with you. And of course they get duped. If you read that narrative in chapters 7 and 8, you discover Joshua doesn't bother to take it to God. He just, one gets the impression, he just says, sounds like a good idea to me. And so they make a covenant with him. But no, you're not to do this. You shall show no favor to them. No mercy. And of course, this is very, very hard. How can you be loving and show no mercy? Well, in this case, all I can say is that's God's problem. The mercy has been shown for 40 years. These people have known for 40 years there in the crosshairs. They could have responded. How do we know that? Rahab. She did. She got the point. But now you shall show them no favor. In Ezekiel, we will learn that when the time comes for God to judge Israel, God tells Ezekiel, you shall show no favor, your eye shall not pity. because I will now show no favor, nor will I pity. We won't get sidetracked with sentimentality here. Third, no intermarriage with the enemy. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to the sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Again, this is not simply a matter of a Dutch Mennonite marrying an English girl. You've got to keep the race pure. Of course, after the return from the exile, then Ezra will tell the people they've married Ashdodites and the kids can't speak Yehudith anymore. They're all speaking Ashdodite. And he says, you've contaminated the holy seed. And of course, here the issue is not keeping the race pure. Otherwise, we shouldn't have Caleb, who's not an Israelite. And we shouldn't have, as we will have in a little bit, we shouldn't have Rahab. No, what's the issue? It is entirely spiritual. It is not ethnocentrically charged. It's spiritually charged. It's because of what they represent. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Oh, God plays no favorites. Remember Genesis chapter 34, Jacob's sons. There was Hamor from Shechem who was in love with Dinah. And their proposal was to the Jacob and his boys, look, we'll welcome you. You live among us. We'll give you our daughters. You let us have your daughters. We'll intermarry. And then we'll become le'am echad. One people. That's why they had to go to Egypt, because that's what was in danger of happening. Here, he is trying to prevent that, because if you intermarry with them in their land, who's the host? Who has the pressure of ethos? Which way will the move go? Will the Israelites win the others as converts? Not in the Lord's perspective. You will turn away, they will turn you away from following me to serve, become vassals to other gods. And if that's the case, God will be angry. Not with them. That's what pagans do. But with you. He gets you in his crosshairs. That's the shift. This is what we're... Notice the whole thing is driven by mercy. God is giving the Israelites this instruction for the Israelites' good. It's in your interest. You don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. But this you shall do to them. And now you see, no tolerance of the religion of the enemy. You shall tear down their altars, smash the sacred pillars, hew down the Asherim, burn their graven images with fire. Well, there are four aspects to this. Tearing down their altars, smashing their pillars, chopping down the Asherim, and burning their images. This is almost a ritual. But notice each of these actions is quite appropriate. What does he mean when he's talking about tear down their altars? Well, we have different kinds of altars. Those of us who are going to the Holy Land will see this one at Megiddo. It's a massive altar. This round thing over here, 26 feet across. You can butcher a lot of animals at one time on there. And of course, it compares with the altar that Solomon would eventually build. A massive altar as well. And in the book of Ezekiel, when he anticipates the new temple and all the rest of it, there's a massive altar like this. Well, some of these altars, you have to tear them down. How do you tear them down? Well, something like this. Systematically removing these stones which have been used to build it. But there are other kinds of altars. They found these all over the place. Four-horned altars. This is a fair-sized one. You could probably sacrifice a chicken or whatever else on this, or a goat or a kid or whatever. But there are smaller ones elsewhere that have been found that are simply for incense. But of course, altars all over the place, become symbols and marks of ownership. Remember when Abraham was walking with the Lord? Wherever he had an encounter with God, what did he do? He built an altar. For what? To memorialize the presence of God. Not all altars are for sacrifice. They have different functions. This is a way in which the God declares his ownership of the land. My altar is there. Tear them down. Those are the altars. Here are some pillars. These are pillars from Hazor. There is no text to explain what these pillars mean. They may have different functions, although on the one you have hands, they're reaching up to the, presumably the sun god in supplication there. But the others may perhaps represent Baal in the fertility religion. Baal is generally, the worship of Baal is commonly associated with set up pillars. And of course, this is a phallic symbol. He represents the male principle in a female-male world. And so you've got Baal regularly associated with pillars. This is from Arad, taken from a little bit later, but I've got lots of questions about this place. This is from the time of the monarchy. In fact, there's an inscription they found here that identifies something as the house of Yahweh. But what did they find here? They found a temple with a high place with two altars, this one, and then at the back, two pillars. What in the world do they represent? So, again, it doesn't say that these are Baal symbols, but I think this is what we're talking about. Tear them down, smash them, and destroy them. Well, Asherah. Who's Asherah? The Asherim. And you can tell here that Moses is spoofing. Whenever you have the I am ending on a word, that's masculine plural in Hebrew. Two horses are susim, that's male horses or generic. But if you want to say two mares, you say susol. That's the female. Asherah is the proper way of saying this. That is the name of the consort of El, the high god, the wife of El, who's the mother of all the other gods. And if you want to talk about many Asherahs, you should say Asheroth. But what does he do? He says Asherim. In the old King James, this was always translated groves. Because the verbs used are always chop down and burn. So the assumption is it's wood. And in actual fact, this probably was, most of them were probably made of wood. These were probably female figurines with exaggerated sexual features. We have here a whole nest of Asherah images in clay. We're talking here not only about national gods, but also household gods. How do you guarantee security and prosperity in your house? By having personal household idols like this, including the male fertility pillars and female figurines like this. And this is what you're supposed to do with them, an imaginative drawing, chopping them down with an axe. Well, how are we to interpret all of this? Again, this is review. We've been here before. Let me quickly whip through. How shall we as Christians interpret this? It sounds brutal, intolerant, and it's very offensive in our pluralistic world. Well, different ways of answering the question. One, this is a metaphor for scrupulous devotion to God. And it certainly is that. You have no time or space for any other gods. In chapter 12, Moses will say, you shall obliterate their names from every place you encounter in the land and replace it with the name of Yahweh, who will choose the place, and out of that place his name shall go. This is not a distinctly Old Testament issue. We've talked about this before. This same policy was common among Hittites. When they would defeat a city, they would carry out all of these policies and devote the place to God and then seed it with salt or cress or whatever else among the Assyrians and Moabites. The policy didn't originate with politicians or military leaders, but this is God's policy. This is a theocracy at work here. The ways of God are a mystery. And, you know, in the ultimate, in the end, when I ask, why does God work this way? I don't know. Do I like what God is doing? I would have to say at this point, no. I feel sorry for the Canaanites. It doesn't seem right. Do I like what God is doing? And so I revolt against it, but I don't understand God. Five, according to the biblical picture of the Canaanites, these peoples are extremely wicked and their annihilation represent God's judgment for their sins. That's what you have already in here. And he doesn't talk here about child sacrifice and all kinds of other moral evils that come with the business. But this is, the Israelites are moving in as God's agents of judgment for the Canaanites. Six, the Israelites were never to make the divinely prescribed policy concerning Canaanites, their general policy toward outsiders. We've already talked about this. The targets are focused. Who's in the crosshairs? It's not everybody. So that later, when God tells Moses, go take care of the Philistines, Moses has to say to God twice, do you mean it? Because the Philistines aren't on this list. They've shown up later. In fact, they were coming in from the sea while the Israelites were coming across the Jordan. The harem policy was driven by religious, not genocidal or military considerations. The need to keep Yahweh's holy people free from syncretism and idolatry. The Canaanites suffered a fate ultimately all sinners will face, the judgment of God. And when we're wrestling with the moral issues of this, we're going to have to say, look, apart from the grace of God, I'm a Canaanite. And I'm in the crosshairs. It is a furious, it is a scary thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And the interesting thing is when Ezekiel starts his message, he says, son of man, I've made you a watchman. If you receive a message from God warning my people, I'm about to pounce, and you don't pounce, and you don't warn them about me, who's the enemy? In 586, it's God. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. This is what we need salvation from. The wrath of God. For that is our fate. Eight, in biblical times, people had a sense of corporate identity that is difficult. And of course, this addresses the issue of men, women, and children. Everything is to be slaughtered. Doesn't seem right. We must understand God's hatred of sin and his desire to transform a fallen world. Although Canaanites as a whole were subject to the judgment of God, they had at least 40 years of advance warning, and there was a way of escape. And if you will announce yourself an Israelite by declaring faith in Yahweh, anybody can escape. And you have Rahab as the illustration. And then finally, God really doesn't play favorites. When we get to the end of the chapter, if when you are taking this town, and you see something you would like. Let's look at the last verse. Verse 25. The graven images of their gods you shall burn with them. With fire you shall not covet. Even the silver on the gold that's on them. Now, you may say, well, we're going to destroy the image. But it really is a shame to destroy the precious metals. So we'll burn the image and the metal on with which they're plated will melt and will keep the metal. No. Not even covet the silver or the gold that's on it, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. You'll take it into your house, and the defiling effects of it will pervade. It'll be in the whole atmosphere of your house. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house. It shall come under the cherem ban. You shall cherem it. You shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. If you take it, you become like it. And you become subject to the ban. People, Moses will end this chapter 8 with on the same note. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you wouldn't listen to the voice of God. There is no favor for Israelites just because they're Israelites. Ultimately, your identity is determined by your religious commitments, which means many non-Israelites can actually be Israelites. And people who are ethnic or geographic or whatever else, Israelite, may in fact be not be Israelite at all. I've given you all of these very quickly. Some of you have them from previous notes last winter. If you need them again, send me a note. I can send them all to you, and you can have them. That's an easy thing to do. But it was necessary for me at this point to review some of those. There's a hand or two somewhere I saw. Yes, sir.
Do the Muslims see this as their justification for what they do?
Of course. This is the policy that comes out of the Quran, which the Muslims are doing to this day. It's part of their policy. And destroying the infidel. Notice that language? It's a religious crusade. It's not ethnocentric. It's religious. And we represent godlessness. And the truth of the matter is we often do. And just because we're Americans doesn't mean we don't. There's much about our culture that is worthy of the acts of the jihadist. This is what they're about. Yes, sir.
If everyone's being destroyed, what's the point of all this extra stuff?
Great question. And it is exactly that question that raises the issue of whether this is intended literally or is it just a metaphor? I mean, how can you intermarry with them if you got destroyed all of them? And so there are those who will argue this was never intended to be carried out literally. And if you read the narratives of Joshua, you will discover they actually did this only with three places. Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. If we come to chapter 8, you will discover that when you live in cities that you didn't build and you harvest crops that you didn't plant, I mean, they haven't destroyed everything. You know, so there is that side of this. But the other side of it, remember, this is not in the category of law. I saw on Facebook somebody wrote just yesterday. I've been lurking on Ellen's Facebook. Somebody wrote that in Deuteronomy 14, God legislated taxation for the sake of the poor. Well, in my mind, it's a fundamental generic fallacy. Deuteronomy 14 isn't legislation. It's pastoral instruction. Doesn't mean it's less authoritative. It just means it has a different flavor than legislation. So it's an appeal to everybody to give to the poor. Don't wait for the government to tax you. And this is a part of the issue here. We have time for one more question. I'm not going to get to verses 6 and 7. The four. Yes, sir.
This might relate to your Mennonite background a little bit.
Yeah, I have trouble with this as a Mennonite. I mean, we're pacifists.
Right, right. Also, the issue of separation.
Yeah.
Lay out, maybe a follow-up with other questions, the whole concept that it really is impossible to change a society entirely. The whole idea of having a, quote, Christian nation.
Yeah.
Could this lay out, even if you wipe them out entirely, you still have to maintain your religious identity?
Well, I think that's why it is so important that this Moses started this whole section with the Shema. He doesn't start with legislation. He starts with appealing to who you are and what response to God's grace should look like. And when we come here, you will notice he will come back. Next week we'll talk about what is it about the Israelites that should motivate this kind of policy. And it is only grace. This is our response. If it weren't for grace, we'd be the targets. And so, this is a part of that. It is not a matter of legislation. It's a matter of internal transformation. So that even while the whole nation may reject the will of God, there's always the possibility that individuals will stand out like, shall we say, healthy thumbs when the rest of the hand is all gangrenous, revealing to the world what godliness looks like. This is a call for separation. Paul does the same kind of thing. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because they represent the kingdom of darkness and you represent the kingdom of light. This is the fundamental antithesis. No matter how good the other person is, it's a conflict of kingdoms. And we'll talk about this some more next week. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have spared us the due reward of our deeds. You have put them, on both those deeds and the due reward, on Christ. What a gospel! There's nothing within us that calls for this kind of favor on your part. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to receive it gratefully. Not as a matter of arrogance or pride. For there's nothing in us that commends us to you. We're all Canaanites. But through the grace of Christ our Lord, we have been made sons and daughters of the living God. Help us this week that we might recognize the world when we see it, and that we might stand as those who are truly devoted to you. Give us strength against the pressures of this evil age. For the glory of your great name, we ask it.